Well, as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount and now the Lord's Prayer, we've come to those verses which, as we read them earlier, we reminded ourselves, in some ways, very difficult verses, at least verses but that perhaps we find difficult to put into practice. They were Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And these verses are difficult for two reasons. They're difficult theologically. They're difficult theologically because at first glance, depending on how we read them, it might appear that our forgiveness from God is dependent on whether we first forgive other people. And it'll only be if we first forgive other people that then God will forgive us. And that seems perhaps to be out of line with many of the other teachings of the Bible. So that's the first theological problem. The second problem is a practical one. And that is, how on earth do we forgive others? Particularly when they've sinned very grievously against us. Well, if you were here last week, you'll know that we looked at the second half of the Lord's Prayer, and that included verse 12, which says, "Forgive us our debts," or "forgive us our sins," in other words, "as we also have forgiven our debtors." So we did deal, in brief at least, with both of those questions. But because they're big questions, I wanted to spend a little bit more time on both as we looked at verses 14 and 15 this evening. In order to answer the theological question, we'll begin with that, and I think we can answer that fairly easily and fairly quickly. I want to turn you, if you have a Bible with you, to Matthew chapter 18. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant that, again, we looked at briefly last time around. It's Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. And there, the Apostle Peter, the disciple Peter, as he was at the time, had come to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" So there wasn't a question in Peter's mind as to whether or not he ought to forgive his brother if he sinned against him. The question in Peter's mind was simply, well, what are the limits of that forgiveness? And it's important that we understand that's the context to this parable, not whether we should forgive, but are there limits to the forgiveness? And in giving that parable, Jesus answered verse 22, well, not seven times, but 77 times, or perhaps 70 times seven times. The idea is not that we chalk off and when we get to 78 or 491, we say, right, you've had your lot now, I'm not forgiving you any longer. That's obviously not the point. If you're counting up to even 77, never mind 490, then perhaps you've missed the point of the parable. But the parable tells us about a king who wanted to settle his accounts. And one particular servant came to him who owed 10,000 talents. And talents was a unit of money. It's always very difficult to express ancient money in modern terms. What we need to think of this is an unfathomable amount of money. Therefore, it's almost impossible for me to express it in modern terms. To give you an idea, a talent of gold would weigh 65, roughly, pounds. Not 65 ounces, 65 pounds, okay? To give you another perspective on it, we have some tax returns from Palestine at around about the sort of time that Jesus gave this parable, just a little bit later. So the annual revenue collected by the Roman government for the entire land of Palestine in one year was 900 talents. So in other words, this amount that this servant owes is equivalent to 11 years of the tax returns of an entire nation or region. It's an unfathomable amount of money. Some of the commentators suggest maybe a figure around about £2.5 billion. That's the sort of figure that we're talking about. Now, you can ask all sorts of questions. How on earth did a servant run up such a debt? I've no idea. It's an unfathomable amount of money. That's the point. And unsurprisingly, this man could not pay. So he fell on his knees, verse 26. He pleaded for patience, and I will pay you everything. No, you won't, Mr. Servant. You will never get anywhere near paying off this debt. You have no hope. The man is a fool, clearly, for even thinking that he could do such a thing. He should have pleaded for mercy, shouldn't he, in the sense of recognizing his own failings and inadequacies. But he didn't do that. Nonetheless, out of pity, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt, verse 27. So here is a man now whose life has been utterly transformed. Some of you have been in debt that you're struggling to pay, haven't you? And you've had, used to be those red bills, didn't it, through the post. I don't think they're red any longer. But those final demands. Maybe you're even used to bailiffs knocking on the door. If you are, you'll know what a weight it is to have a debt that you cannot pay. And if somebody was to come along and say, the debt is wiped, you can imagine what a relief that would be. And if it was a large debt, even a fraction of the size of this debt of 10,000 talents, you might describe such an experience as life-changing. But the problem was, it didn't change this servant's life. Because he went outside and found a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii is not a huge amount of money compared to 10,000 talents, but it's not insubstantial. It's probably about 4 months' worth of wages. So perhaps somewhere between maybe around about £5,000. Now, if you owed me £5,000, I might indeed ask for it back. It's not an insignificant amount of money, but compared to what he'd been forgiven himself, then it was insignificant. And he sees this man, he began to choke him. Pay what you owe. And then this man pleaded with him the same things that he'd said before. Have patience with me and I will pay you. Exactly the same thing as the man himself had said to the king, but he refused and put him in prison. This was reported back to the king, as you might understand. And the master, the king, then summoned him and said, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. But you've not had mercy on the servant as I've had mercy on you. So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What does that mean? Well, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. And so that's a parable that clearly helps us to understand what Jesus is teaching us in Matthew chapter 6. And what are we to understand from this? Well, we're to understand, most of all, that there is an unbreakable connection between the way in which we forgive others and the way in which we have been forgiven by God. Now, in the parable, it's clear, isn't it, that this offer of forgiveness comes first from the king. And it's only later that the lack of forgiveness from the servant is brought into question. In other words, it's the other way round to the order in which we have things in Matthew chapter 6, or at least the implied order of Matthew chapter 6. And that should help us to understand that the order, therefore, is not the most significant thing. The most significant thing is this unbreakable link between these two events. And what is clear from the parable, what is clear from the Lord's Prayer, what is clear from this little explanation after the Lord's Prayer, is if we have experienced great forgiveness, then we need to be those who offer that forgiveness to others. That much is clear. So which comes first when we have it both these way rounds? Is God really saying that unless we first forgive others, God himself will not forgive us? No, he's not saying that. We used the illustration last week of a butterfly. I'll repeat it again. Think of a caterpillar who is transformed into a butterfly. What happens then to the butterfly? Well, the butterfly can, well, fly. The caterpillar couldn't fly. If he climbed a tree and jumped off, he wouldn't be able to fly. He'd splat on the floor. He wouldn't be able to fly. But now he's a butterfly, he can fly. But if a caterpillar had told you that he'd been transformed into a butterfly and yet never flew, you doubt it was a butterfly at all. Why? Because he's not acting like a butterfly. That caterpillar could have no confidence that he was a butterfly if he just always acted like a caterpillar and never like a butterfly. And what Jesus is saying to us here, that a Christian who doesn't fly, in other words, a Christian who doesn't imitate God, a Christian who doesn't forgive others, can have no confidence that they've been genuinely converted. Because if they had been genuinely converted, they'd fly. Now, they may not fly as perfectly as God, if you like. We might not imitate God perfectly, but nonetheless, we ought, at least in part, to be able to imitate God in our forgiveness of others. Again, we used the illustration last time of the paralyzed man, the one that Peter healed at the temple. Peter said to this man that in the name of Jesus Christ, he could walk. He was healed. Well, what if this paralyzed man had stayed on his mat? Would he have been healed or not? Well, we would never have known. We would have to have assumed he wasn't healed. Why? Well, because if he was healed, he would be running and leaping and praising God. And it was the fact that he ran and leapt and praised God that meant we knew he had been healed. And likewise, if we've been forgiven of God, we've been healed, in other words, of our sin, but if we simply just lie on the floor, grumpily refusing to forgive others, we can not have any confidence that we ourselves have been forgiven, because there is no evidence that we have been forgiven. It's only if our life changes that we have that evidence. And therefore, what Jesus is explaining to us here, that if we are people who are unforgiving towards others, then we have to doubt whether we ourselves have been forgiven, because God's forgiveness over us transforms and changes our lives as much as a caterpillar to a butterfly or a paralyzed man to one who is walking and leaping. Well, back to Matthew chapter 6 now. That's the theological question dealt with. I know there's more that could be said, but in the time available, I hope that's helpful. We need now to look at some of the practical questions about how we can and must forgive others. Let me give you a first question. Does God really expect us to forgive everyone? Does God really expect us to forgive everyone? Well, certainly when we read this verse, we don't see any limits here, do we? Remember when we went to the parable, the whole point of Jesus telling the parable was to effectively say, there aren't limits. It's not just 70 times 7. There are no limits to that forgiveness in that sense. We can think of some terrible crimes that have been committed in the scriptures. We can think of Stephen, for example. We were thinking of him this morning, weren't we, in the children's talk. The first martyr. He's being stoned, of course. These rocks are battering him to death. But he falls on his knees, cries out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And it's then that he falls asleep or dies. And of course, as we heard this morning, quite rightly, as Stephen was saying that, he was doing what? He was imitating his Savior. He was imitating Christ. Because it was Christ himself, wasn't it, there on the cross. And we need to remember that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the worst act of sin that has ever happened in the whole of human history. There is no sin worse than the killing of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And yet, in the midst of that sin, the very worst sin that ever occurred, Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That same Jesus says, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Now you may be wondering, is there not a place for vengeance in the Bible? There is a place for vengeance in the Bible. And the place for vengeance in the Bible is clear. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." You see, one of the things that one of the reasons why Christians ought to be able to forgive others is not only that we have been forgiven ourselves, but also that we trust God that He will ensure that justice is done. So often when we don't forgive others, it's because we want justice, we say. And we refuse to forgive because that would be unjust. But a Christian is someone who doesn't need to take justice into his own hands, because a Christian is someone who is confident that God Himself will bring justice, and indeed He will. And if someone has wronged you, and if someone has committed a terrible sin against you, I want you to know from the Word of God that God will ensure that justice is done for you. He will hold that person to account. He will ensure that the sin is punished and that the punishment meets the crime. The sin that has been done against you, even if you don't know who's committed that sin against you, God knows. And He will ensure that justice is done. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, Cain has killed Abel. And this is what God says: "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." You see, Abel was dead. But there was a sense, and the writer of the Hebrews picks this up, in which he still spoke to God. And God was promising Abel, as it were, even though Abel was dead and had been killed, I hear the injustice. You can leave it with me. You can trust me with it. And yet, when we get to Hebrews chapter 12, we read something else. We read there about Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So Abel, as it were, Abel's blood was crying out for justice and for vengeance. But Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Because Jesus' blood not only cries out for justice, but Jesus' blood uniquely cries out for mercy. And this is the glory of the gospel message, isn't it? That we don't have to pit justice against mercy as if they're opposites, but we can hold them both together, or at least God holds them both together. And in Jesus Christ, we find mercy and we find forgiveness, but at the same time, we find righteousness and we find justice. And the sin that has been committed against you or against me will be punished. It will be dealt with. It will not be forgotten in that sense. And either God will hold that sinner to account if they fail to repent, or the Lord Jesus Christ will take that weight of guilt upon Himself, and He will suffer in order that justice might be done for you. So yes, we ought to forgive everyone. How should we forgive? Oh, we should forgive like God. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, we were looking at not all that long ago on a Sunday morning, weren't we? "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." We have something very similar in Colossians chapter 3. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving one another, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you almost must forgive. This, of course, is the point of the parable as well that we've read earlier. It's what Jesus says here. There's a link between the forgiveness that we received, or say that we've received from God, and the forgiveness that we should give to others. Well, In some ways, those are the relatively easy answers, hard to put into practice, easy to give the answers because Scripture is clear. But some other areas now where we need to perhaps dig a little deeper and tread a little bit more carefully. How should we act then if somebody wrongs us? What does forgiveness look like? Do we have to say to somebody, "I've forgiven you"? Does somebody have to come to us and ask for forgiveness before we forgive? How does it all work in practice? And the answer is that Scripture gives us a range of different ways in which forgiveness can come about. So there are times, many times actually, where Scripture tells us that we can forgive others without them asking for forgiveness, and perhaps without them even knowing that they've sinned against us. Yes, it's possible to forgive someone quietly, without ever telling them, without drawing attention to their fault. And actually, we do this all of the time, don't we? Imagine for a moment, if every time I made a mistake or did something wrong, no matter how big or small it was, imagine if you and everyone else told me about my fault and suggested that I ask forgiveness for that little wrong thing that I'd done. Imagine if you were all to do that. I'd spend my whole life apologizing, wouldn't I? Because actually, I'm doing little things wrong all of the time. We can't tell everyone all their faults. There's simply not enough time in the day to do so. We would be crushed if God told us all our faults, wouldn't we? So we can't tell everybody all their faults. Sometimes we just have to overlook the sin. So when should we do this? When should we overlook their sin? The obvious answer, at least to begin with, is to say when they are small sins. It's helpful, isn't it? It's just something petty. We overlook it. We forgive unilaterally. We forgive unconditionally. We don't make a big song and dance about it. 1 Peter chapter 4, love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs chapter 10, love covers all transgressions. Proverbs 17, he who covers a transgression seeks love. 1 Corinthians 13, love keeps no record of wrongs. This is the way that we ought to respond in very many cases of wrong that is done to us. Unilaterally, without making a fuss, simply overlook and forgive the sin. I suggest that this is the starting point. Not every sin can be forgiven in this way. But I think unless there's reasons not to forgive in this way, not to overlook a sin, and we'll come to some of those reasons in a moment, then this is where we begin. We don't need to make a speech. I forgive you, my brother. We don't need to send a card. We just, in our hearts, overlook and choose not to remember that sin any longer. We don't give a suspended sentence. Have you ever done that? I think they happen in marriage relationships most often, don't they? We get suspended sentences. In other words, we'll overlook the sin in our husband or wife's life until they do it again. And maybe we'll overlook the next one and the next one and the next one, but then we snap. And then there's a whole list, isn't there? You're always doing this. You did it last week and the week before and the week before that, and we've never really forgiven. It's only ever been a suspended sentence. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about choosing not to remember the sin that's committed against you. It's the attitude that we've spoken about already in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5 about turning the other cheek. That's the starting point. And unless there's a good reason not to overlook sin, then that's probably the response that we ought to give. So what would be reasons not to overlook sin and instead seek some kind of repentance from the person who's committed the sin? Well, the first reason not to overlook a sin would be if you are not the injured party, but you are a witness to the sin. You see, you can only forgive sin that's been committed against you, can't you? That's one of the reasons, of course, why Jesus was criticized by the Pharisees when he forgave the sin of the paralyzed man who came down through the roof. Because Jesus forgave the sin even though the Pharisees felt that the sin hadn't been committed against Jesus. Only God can forgive, because all sin is committed against God. But if I've witnessed sin against somebody else, I can't forgive that sin. And for the sake of justice, it may well be the right thing for me to speak to the person who has sinned and suggest perhaps that they seek forgiveness from the wrong person and that they apologize for the wrong thing that they've done. You can can't you, of times in Scripture where people have sought to stand up for justice. You can think of the commands that we're given. Exodus chapter 23, we're told not to pervert justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Isaiah chapter 1, we're to seek justice and reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan and plead for the widow. Where we see injustice, where we see somebody else being harmed, then we ought to stand up. We can't forgive sin in that situation. We ought not overlook sin in that situation if there is somebody who needs to be defended. Now, it's important, of course, that the person wants to be defended. We're not to take offense on someone else's behalf when they haven't been offended themselves. This happens all the time on the media nowadays, doesn't it? Somebody will say something, and then people will write in, how dare they say this or that, against such and such a group or other, where actually the people that apparently are offended don't mind at all. But if someone has indeed been harmed, we ought to take a stand for justice. We can't overlook sin against somebody else. But the second reason we ought not overlook sin would be if overlooking the sin harmed the sinner. Because sometimes it can't it? Because sometimes someone can be caught in a sin. Galatians chapter 6 refers to this. If anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You see, maybe somebody has a habitual sin that actually is causing them causing others real harm, or even themselves real damage, and they're not aware of it, or perhaps they don't realize it's a sin, and actually this constant sin does them harm. In that situation, out of love, it would be the right thing to do, wouldn't it, to confront that person gently and in love and according to the Word of God. And say, look, did you realize you really have been hurting people in the way that you've been acting in that way? Do you realize what God says about that particular action? I really do think you ought to consider apologizing to so and so, and really asking the Lord to help you in this particular area where you obviously struggle. It's a hard conversation to have. But it's a conversation that God asks us to have with those whom transgressions can do them harm. It might be a doctrinal error. It might be a moral failure. It might be a relatively small thing, but that keeps getting repeated, a sinful habit, in other words. And it's a danger to their spiritual well-being. Now, ironically, perhaps, We are often easily tempted to confront the sins that we should overlook and overlook the sins that we should confront. That's a weakness probably in all of us. It's not easy to do this. And if we find ourselves in a situation where perhaps we feel the need to do this or that someone ought to do this, then perhaps this is an area where we really ought to lean on the Lord and pray for help. Now, there's a third occasion when it would be good not to overlook the sin, and that is if overlooking the sin would harm the gospel. You see, if a sin is scandalous or damaging to the body of Christ, to the church, then we need not to overlook the sin. You remember the situation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where one of the members of the church was having relationships with his father's wife, probably his stepmother. The the Gentile Corinthians outside of the church, they all knew that this was wrong. But it was being tolerated within the church. That sin was being overlooked. And Paul says you can't overlook a sin like that. Those sins don't exist even among the Gentiles. It's scandalous. It does the church harm. It does the gospel harm. And therefore such sins cannot be overlooked because they're harming the gospel and our Christian witness. And the church itself needed to deal with that. That's why we have such a thing as church discipline, should it be necessary. That's another reason not to overlook the sin. And there's a fourth reason, I think, not to overlook a sin. And that is, if the person who sinned needs to know that they've been forgiven. You see, again, this is out of love for that person. Maybe somebody has sinned against you, and you know that they know they've done wrong. And maybe they're timid and quiet. Maybe they daren't come to you and apologize, but you know that there's a break in the relationship between you. There's this barrier because of what was said or because of what was done. And maybe you're even willing to overlook that sin, but even as you overlook that sin, you can still sense, perhaps, a degree of fracture in the relationship with that person because that other person doesn't know that they've been forgiven. So in that case, you might well feel, I will draw attention to the sin in order that I can draw attention to the fact that the person is forgiven. And you might go out of your way, therefore, to say to that person, rather than just overlooking the sin quietly in your heart, you might go to that person and say, look, on such and such an occasion, you did this to me. And I want you to know that I understand it was wrong, but I've forgiven you for it, and I really hope that our relationship can be restored. So in certain circumstances then, it is right not to overlook a sin and instead speak to the person who has committed the sin. And I hope perhaps that will give us some guidance and some help on ways in which that might be possible. But before we close, just very briefly, I want to recognize too that for many of you, this can be very, very hard. Forgiveness does not come naturally to fallen people like us. And one of the reasons that forgiveness does not come naturally is because we tend to be driven perhaps by our feelings. And if we indulge our feelings too much, our feelings of hurt, of being wronged, if we indulge those too much, it is easy for bitterness to take hold if we're not careful. And that can do real harm to us. And if we have negative emotions or resentment or unquenched anger against someone, if we're not able to say to the Lord, vengeance is yours, you will repay, if we're not able to do that and this lingers within us, then we may well find our feelings towards the person who has wronged us are far from pleasant and far from forgiving, because there's a breach here. And we're not able, we might think, to feel love towards that person or to feel forgiveness towards that person. But ultimately, forgiveness is not a feeling. It's an act of will. And we ought not only be driven by our passions and our feelings and our emotions. We ought to take our passions and our feelings and our emotions and bring them to the Lord. And ask the Lord to help us with our self-control. And ask the Lord to fill us with an expression of His love and His forgiveness. And sometimes that might mean making a deliberate choice to forgive somebody and really forgive somebody, perhaps even before we feel 100% forgiving towards them. It might mean sometimes that we choose to overlook a sin, even though that is difficult. Actually, sometimes we should overlook a sin precisely because it's difficult to do so. And I want, therefore, as we end, to go back to where we began. Jesus is helping us to understand here that if we know that we have been forgiven by God, that will change us. And therefore, if you struggle to forgive others, if you struggle to say to the Lord, vengeance is yours, you will repay. If you struggle to do those two things, then what you need and what I need is to know more of the forgiveness that God Himself brings. So we can bring, can't we, our struggles and our weaknesses. We can bring our lack of forgiveness if that's in our hearts. If we're bitter or angry, if we're being negative towards others, we can bring that to the Lord. We can seek forgiveness for those sins. And as we find forgiveness for those sins, guess what? Our hearts will be enlarged and we will find it easier, not easy, but easier to forgive those who have wronged us. And in so doing, it will lift not only a weight off our hearts, but it will also declare the gospel in perhaps the most powerful way that we can imagine.